Deuteronomy chapter 22. We're picking up again in our study in the book of Deuteronomy. And when we last left off, we had noted that we're into the part of the book of Deuteronomy that gets messy. We're not dealing with the high level concepts of God and His law. We're now getting down to that nitty gritty aspect. We're getting down to where the Word of God begins to meddle, right? It really starts to impact the way we're living our life. And we're reminded again how the very fact that God has to give us a law that deals with these various things just demonstrates the wickedness of our hearts. You know, law is given because there are wicked people, and people do wicked things, and sometimes even good people do wicked things. And we know that ultimately there is none good, that the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. We cannot even know our own hearts. And so we can't just write off some of these dirtier, messier aspects of the law. But we've got to realize that these things are still for us. And so we're getting into some of that as we look at chapter 22. It is a chapter, one of the very reasons that I wanted to preach through the book of Deuteronomy. But at the same time, it's not a chapter that I enjoy preparing the message for, and I really don't enjoy the anticipation of preaching. But it's necessary. It's very much where we are in our culture and in our own lives, the things that we may be struggling with, and so it's needful. Deuteronomy chapter 22, "You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide himself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. And if your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it into your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it, and you shall restore it to him. You shall do the same with his donkey, and so shall you do with his garment, with any lost thing of your brother's, which he has lost and you have found. You shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him lift them up." So we have here in the first verses, we see that we're beginning to deal with some miscellaneous laws that some of them have relationship to one another, but some of them seem a little bit out of place. Some of these seem like maybe they're mundane things. What's it really matter? Why is it such a big deal? And we need to realize that these are important. First of all, this is how we live out love your neighbor as yourself. That was the high-level concept. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is how you do that. In little things like this, where when you come across something that somebody has lost, or cattle that are out of their pen, out of their fences, you don't take what is there at the misfortune of your fellow man. You know, tough luck, unbranded cattle, got out, got into my field, you know, went to the butcher. No. There's two elements here, and maybe the first that catches our attention would be that aspect of don't steal what somebody else has unfortunately misplaced or lost, or according to their misfortune has somehow escaped them. Don't take it for yourself. But it's more than that. The real emphasis in these verses is don't hide yourself. Okay? You know not to take that. You know it, whose it belongs to. And so rather than involving yourself, you just kind of turn away. You turn a blind eye to that. You don't want to stop and put those cattle back. You don't want to stop and help somebody with their flat tire. You don't want to stop and have to pick up the mess. You don't want to have to pick up somebody's lost item and try to track them down. You don't want to have to go out of your way to deliver it to their house. You don't want to have to, if you don't know whose it is, you don't want to go to the problem of having to advertise it and try to figure out whose this is. He says, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're going to sacrifice your own time, energy, and desires to minister to their needs. We must love our neighbor by denying ourselves to help those in need. It seems like a minor thing, but how often we get caught up in the busyness of our day, the urgency of our schedules, the weariness of our own situations, that we just don't want to engage ourselves in somebody else's mess. As we think about that in terms of ministry, as we minister to people, people are messy. And we don't want to engage them and have to deal with other people's problems. We don't want to deal with other people's messes. But a heart of love, loving our neighbor, we have to overcome those fleshly, selfish desires. So we'll not belabor any of these points because it's a long chapter and there's many things here. It's simple for us to grasp that we need to do this. So we're going to move on. In verse 6, we're going to skip verse 5 for the moment. We'll come back to it. Verse 6, if a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, with the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. When you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it. You shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. You shall make tassels on the four corners of the clothing with which you cover yourselves. The next aspect that I see here is that we must maintain a humane outlook on God's lesser creatures. We must maintain a humane outlook on God's lesser creatures. Three times, maybe four, in this passage, God is giving us a law that has regard to animals. In verse 4, the ox that is overloaded and has been cast down, and the maybe something's happened, maybe it's gotten stuck in the mud or in the ditch or something, and you're supposed to not turn a blind eye to that, but for the sake of your neighbor, but also for the sake of the creature, have some compassion, stop and help. And then he says in verse 6, talks about this bird's nest. And so as they would be walking along, they would come across a nest with the mother bird on it, sitting on some eggs or maybe some young chicks. And the tendency might be to take everything you can get your hands on because there was some value to that. And we don't deal in sparrows and things anymore, but Scripture gives us the illustration that they would buy and sell these birds. So You know, take everything, you know, chance gives you. Now, as they look at this, there's different perspectives on why. And it's interesting sometimes that we can understand why God would give us a law. It's helpful to our rational minds. And so there's an element of ecology here. You don't want to kill the bird that's going to be eating the grubs and worms and caterpillars and things that are going to eat your crop. And so there's a certain balance in nature, and we should be careful that we consider that. He's not forbidding them to take these eggs or these birds. They can use them, but take into consideration, you know, maintaining the supply into the future. Let the mother bird go because she'll have more eggs later in the season. She'll have more eggs next year, and the process will continue, and you'll be able to continue to use these things. That's part of it. But I think there's also another element. God has created within those mother birds a virtue, a lesson for us to learn and consider for our own lives, that that mother bird, if she was only concerned for herself, as you began to walk up, she would have gotten up and flown away, and you would never have gotten anywhere close to getting your hands on her. But because she has eggs in this nest, you're able to walk up and put your hands directly on her. You could throw, you know, something over her, a net or a cloak or something, and trap her, because she, in her virtue, was faithful in protecting those eggs. And we ought to consider not to take advantage of those that are virtuous, even when we find it in God's creation. This is called the least of the commandments by the Jews. You know, everything else is regarding man's relationship to God, man's relationship to fellow man, but here we now have a law regarding man's relationship to the least of God's creatures. And as you look at these laws, the ones that we're looking at now don't carry with them a great weight of emphasis on the judgment that comes with violating the law. It's just, don't do these things. This is God's law. This is God's way. Don't do this. And so it didn't hold for them the same level of authority as other commandments that came with promises or came with judgment attached to them. So they considered this is the least of the commandments. If we are concerned with keeping the least of God's commandments, we are honoring God. We have demonstrated that we care about all of God's commandments. All of God's word is valued to us. God cares about the least of his creatures. And it's not that he's forbid us to kill or to hunt or to have farm animals and things. That's all within his design. But God wants us to deal in a humane way with his creation. It is not a mistake, or it's not... As you look at those that have histories of violence against man, oftentimes they have a history as a child of violence against God's creatures. There's a direct relationship there. That if we disregard life in its lesser forms, it's easier to disregard life on an equal plane, especially when we consider ourselves greater or better or most important, and that puts others below us. And so we can treat the lesser creatures differently. But God wants us to treat them humanely. We don't torture things to death. And that's something that we have to guard our children against, especially our young boys. And there's some cat has a litter of kittens, and there's plenty of cats around. What's it really matter? It's fun to see how it responds and whatever. No, this is a creature that God has created. And God's eye is on that little creature, whether it's a cat or a rabbit or a bird. God cares. He's paying attention. And if you have to remove that animal for one reason or another, do it in a way that it suffers in the least. God cares about his creation. And we ought to be encouraged by that. Because if God cares about the little sparrow, where there's billions of sparrows in the world, and they have no real function, and they weren't designed to have a fellowship with God, if God cares about that little sparrow, he cares that much more for me. He cares that much more because he created me in his image, in his likeness, to fellowship in his presence. He didn't send his son to die for the sparrows. And dead animals aren't going to be resurrected and brought to heaven, but people are. God loves us much more than he cares for the sparrows, but he is watching and cares for the sparrows. He knows every one of them. And he knows us that much better. He loves us that much more. We must love our neighbors by not denying our help. We need to maintain a humane outlook. We must love our neighbor by giving forethought to his safety. He tells us here that when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof. Those houses in Israel would have flat roofs, and we know from other Bible stories, like Peter taking his nap on the roof and seeing the sheet drop down and different things like that. We know that they used their roof for many different things. It was their patio. It was their deck. That was where they went to relax, maybe in the heat of the day. They might have a little canopy up there to sit under, catch the breeze. It's where they might do some of their household work, you know, shucking the corn. They probably didn't have Iowa sweet corn, right? But whatever their equivalent to that, they would have probably done it up there on the roof. So it was a place that was used. And, you know, sure, you know you're on the roof. Be careful, right? I mean, that's common sense. But the reality of life is that we're not always as careful as we should be. And sometimes things happen. Sometimes by mistake, by carelessness, it would be easy to just step off the end of the roof and fall to your death. Sometimes people get to messing around. Maybe the kids start wrestling or something, and maybe you start pushing and shoving. It's nothing really big, but you lose your balance and you go over the edge. So God gives them a law. He gives them their building code. He says, when you build a house, build a parapet. Build a railing, build something that is going to keep you from falling off your roof and is going to keep others from falling off. So to love our neighbor as ourself, in this case, is to give consideration for his future safety. God has other laws that we're not going to take the time to look at, but they were to be careful not to leave a well or cistern uncovered. Somebody could fall into it. and other things of that like, to give some consideration, give some forethought. Stop and think about other people. That's something we really struggle with trying to teach our young people, as they, our children, as they're growing up. It's like, you just don't think beyond the moment. And that's true about kids. Kids think about the moment, and that's as far as their foresight goes. And it's our challenge to teach them to look beyond the moment, look beyond the personal pleasure. But sometimes us as adults do the same thing. In the moment of building a new house, we want the biggest house we can get for the price, and we just run out of money and time and energy, and that is the last thing we, you know, to be put on the house, and it could be easily forgotten or put off. Give some foresight to the future. Then he gives us some laws that we don't really understand. And remembering, we are not under the law anymore, so we're not held to these things. But it's good for us to stop and think about why God would have given these laws. Oftentimes it teaches us something about God. But here he's telling them not to mix things. You don't mix your ox with your ass as you try to plow. You don't yoke them together. I read something about one of the reasons they don't work well together is because the ass has really bad breath, and the ox is constantly trying to get his head away from that ass. And so he's always pulling with only one shoulder instead of two. That was from, you know, years ago. People had more experience with these animals and working with them. But they were still doing this over in the Middle East. Poor people used what they had and tried to get by. And God says, in this case, I don't want you to do this. Don't mix these things together. When you sow your seed in the field, don't mix seeds. And it's not about hybridization. As far as we understand, you know, you can mix different seeds and get a hybrid that is better than the original seed. It doesn't always bring a degradation of the seed. So we don't know why God said to do that. He tells them, don't mix in your weaving of your material, don't mix linen and wool. We have now, most of you sitting here are probably wearing something that is not a pure weave. It's not all cotton, or it's not all wool, or it's not all rayon or whatever. That it's very normal for us to wear something that has a mixed weave. But God told his people Israel, don't do that. Don't mix your weave. We don't know why. But we do know that God, in many other things and very practical things, does not like a mixture, an admixture. So the only thing we can really comprehend here is that maybe he was using this kind of a mundane law to teach them something about himself. That God hates the mixture of sin and holiness. He hates the mixture of believers and unbelievers. We can go through Scripture. We see in James chapter 3, verse 11, talking about a spring that brings forth both bitter and sweet, and these things should not be. As he's talking about the words that come out of our mouth, God does not like a mixture of good and evil as it comes out of our mouth. 2 Corinthians 6, 14, not to be unequally yoked together. Believers and unbelievers are not to combine together in covenant. Matthew chapter 5, verse 37, Let your yes be yes and your no, no. God likes a pure, clean standard. Galatians chapter 5, verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Revelation 3, verse 16. I would that you were either hot or cold, but since you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. So it tells us something about God in our relationship to Him, that He does not like a mixture of things. There should be a purity in His people, in their motives, in their work, in their relationships. They are to be separate, standing out, pure, apart from the things of this world. And then we see that He takes a delight in distinguishing His people in this world. He says that He wants them to put tassels on the four corners of their clothing with which they cover themselves. And this was given in another part of the law. And the reasoning for that was that it was to be a constant living reminder to them to keep the law of God. But it also set them apart. Anybody that walked into the city could tell this is a Gentile, this is a Jew, just by the way that they were dressed. This is a foreigner. This is somebody that's not of the tribe of Israel. They're not following the law. And this is one that is yielding to the law of God, just by the way they dressed. Isn't that something? God cares about the way we dress. He cares about the little things. He cares about the motives of our hearts behind the little things. And He takes pleasure in distinguishing His people from the world. And we oftentimes, in the sinfulness, rebellious attitude of our heart, want to do just the opposite of what God's trying to do. God wants to make me distinct. He wants me to stand out. He wants to make me an example. He wants to shine a light upon me as one of His children. He wants me to shine and stand out in a dark society, a dark community, and I am working hard to try to fit in, and I want to be just like everybody else, and I want to dress like they do. I don't want to stand out. I want to be part of the group. And we're fighting against God. God wants to make a distinction. He wants everybody to know that we are His. That we don't belong to the devil anymore. We are His children. We're going to back up now to verse 5. We get into the laws of sexual morality. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. We must be careful to maintain the gender distinctions. As we look at this, it is interesting that it is out of place. In our thinking, we would probably take this verse and move it down to about verse 13, right before verse 13. It's out of place. We're talking about loving our neighbor as ourselves. We're talking about caring God's creatures, miscellaneous laws. And then we have this long section about sexual morality. This belongs down there. But the very fact that it is out of place draws peculiar attention to it. We recognize it right away as not fitting in with everything that was around it. It stands out. And so it is important. It's placed there to catch our attention. It's also placed in amongst these lesser laws that don't give any kind of judgment. It's just don't do this, don't do that, don't do. And then right in the middle of this, we have something that says, if you do this, you are an absolute abomination to God. That stands out. God wants us to get this message. And it's not just limited to clothing. It says a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man. It is the tendency for women to take what belongs to man. That, I think, is part of the curse. They desire the man's position in society. I just kind of look at fashion over the time of my life. In the 1980s, the women took our sports jackets and our ties. 1990s, they took our belt buckles. In 2000s, they took our haircuts. In 2010s, they took our jobs and our hobbies. In the 2020s, they're taking our bodies. They want to be just like men. And anything we try to distinguish ourselves or call manly, they try to take it, or they try to ruin it. Toxic masculinity. Overactive children. Hyperactive. Anything that is masculine that they cannot obtain for themselves, they label as toxic and try to remove it out of the population. Is it any wonder that when we've had two generations that have been told that masculinity is evil, that masculinity is undesirable, that we now have boys that want to be girls? Now, maybe I've exaggerated it a bit with my illustration there, but I think you can see that there are certain things that throughout history you can see what had been the identity of the male has been encroached upon. And some of it, little things, and maybe it's not necessarily wrong in and of themselves, but sometimes the little things add up. We don't do these things because God knows that they're harmful to us. He forbids them. It distorts His created design. God created them male and female. He didn't make a mistake. He doesn't put male brains in female bodies or vice versa. God hasn't messed up. It goes against God's all-wise plan and His order and His design. It creates inner confusion. Even if you separate the idea of putting on a woman's clothing from the sexual aspect of it, because that's been done for years. And I think it has been harmful for years. I mean, from the probably even before television, it was always humorous. When you needed to get a laugh, you put a dress on a guy. And you bring him out and he acts crazy and foolish. And we laughed at that for generations. But for generations, what were we doing? We were laughing at something that God said was an abomination to Him. And now we're dealing with it on a mass scale culturally. So it's not necessarily just because of the sexual, but what happens when we just do this out of foolishness and whatever reason somebody might do this, maybe out of curiosity. It starts off innocent enough, but it creates within us confusion and conflict and guilt. We know we're not supposed to do that. And that conflict and that guilt oftentimes gets a humorous response. We laugh because of our guilt. Don't do this because it does promote homosexuality. What may have started off as a curiosity or a joke can end in utter disaster and condemnation before God. Satan doesn't just move us from one position to an extreme position in one move. Those kind of things happen incrementally, small element built upon small element, sometimes in generational, to create the environment and the desire and feed upon that and move us from what God had intended to an extreme condition outside of the will of God, hardened against our God, and condemned for all of eternity. If we stop at the simple things, and we form a conviction in our mind, and we hold fast to a verse of Scripture as being absolutely true, we're not going to end up over there. And this is so important for our young people. Maybe you haven't read through the Bible. Maybe this is the first time you've heard this verse. This is cultural. Everybody knows it. Everybody hears it day in and day out anymore about all this stuff. And you never heard this verse that says, this is an abomination to God. You need to memorize this verse or memorize its reference. You need to hold on to this as the firm conviction of your life. This is God's view of this. Verse 13, if any man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her, and charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin. Then the father and mother of the young woman shall take the bride, take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as wife, and he detests her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin, and yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. Then the elders of the city shall take that man and punish him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give him to the and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true, and evidence of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall put away the evil from Israel. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife. You shall put away the evil from among you. But if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lie with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death. For just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and he shall be his wife because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. A man shall not take his father's wife nor uncover his father's bed. So he lays out a number of situations, dirty situations, and yet these are the kinds of things that come up in a culture. You're always going to have evil people doing evil things. And God wants us to not do that. He wants to put in place restrictive elements to keep us from going in that direction. And so he gives the illustration here. A man, he marries a young woman and he doesn't like her. And for whatever reason, he isn't just willing to give her a divorce and be separated from her. There's some other sinful, greedy element here. Or maybe envy, suspicion, or whatever the case may be. And he makes an accusation against the young woman. Maybe out of spite. Maybe he wants to just hurt her. Or maybe he's just envious and he's not convinced that she was faithful to him. And so the case is, this is presented at the town square and the father's there and he brings out the evidence. When that wedding night, after their first intercourse, the lady would take the bed sheets and take them to her mother and father, and they would store them as the evidence of her virginity. And so they'd bring that out, spread it out, and show, prove that she had been a virgin. Now, if he's made a false accusation, he's going to be hurting very much because they're told here to take him out and beat him, punish him, and fine him 100 shekels of gold, which is about, or of silver, about 2.5 pounds of silver. And he has to keep her as wife and cannot divorce her. God is restricting a careless accusation. This is what Joseph was dealing with when he found out that Mary was going to have a baby. This is the law that would have been set in place for that situation. That if he is found to make some kind of false accusation, he would be in trouble. But he also knows that's not the case here. I know we haven't been together and she's got a baby coming. And so she's been unfaithful. And if I take this to court, she's supposed to be taken to her father's doorstep and stoned to death. And so he's trying to figure out, how can I put her away privately? I don't want this to happen to her. It's just sex. It's not a big deal. Everybody's doing it. Young people are planning it. I've heard of young people saying, I'm going to reserve my virginity until I'm at least 16 years old. Wow, how noble. It's no big deal in our culture, right? It's my body. I'll do what with as I like. It's a big deal to God. What we do with our bodies is a big deal to God. Who we have sex with is important to God. When we have sex with them is important to God. We cannot allow ourselves to minimize this in our thinking because it will lead us in very wrong directions. It's not just entertainment. It's not just self-pleasure. It's not just being careful that you're with somebody you really love and care about. God has set boundaries. He says, don't do this. It's an abomination to God. It's a destruction to the society, so much so that when you violate God's sexual standards in Israel, they were to take you out and stone you to death. If you were to commit adultery, you were to be taken out, both of you, and stoned to death. J. Vernon McGee's comment was, if they did this in California, we wouldn't be able to get around for all of the rock piles. Seriously, how small would Cumberland be? We live in a corrupt sexual culture that is an offense to God. And we're not to be a part of it. We're not to follow after their pattern. We're not to adopt their values. We are to hold our virginity as something sacred and reverence it before God. That God has a plan and a purpose, and it is good when it is carried out in His way. We don't slander each other. We don't use it to damage other people. He goes on to give us the example of rape. When is it rape? Even here, we recognize that not every time somebody makes the accusation is it genuinely true. That there are cases when two people get together and they know they're not supposed to be together, and somebody finds out about it and the consequences are starting to come down upon them, and all of a sudden she says, "I was raped." Well, we must believe her. No. He gave Israel these standards. He says it's not rape if it was done in the city and you didn't scream. You didn't holler your head off and try to get help. Because you would have been heard. You know, life there was different than here. They didn't have this, you know, triple pane glass windows and insulated walls and motorcycles and machinery and everything going on and sirens. They didn't have all that noise. If she would have screamed out, somebody would have heard her and responded to her, or at least witnessed the fact that she had screamed. And she would have been innocent, and he would have been put to death. But when there is silence, she was consenting. And if there is consent, then they're both adulterers, and they take him out and stone him, both of them. But if it happened in the country, where there isn't a lot of people, and you scream and holler, and nobody could hear you, we're going to give you the benefit of the doubt, and we're going to kill him. This is life and death stuff for Israel. And God's way is perfect. And this is how serious a matter it is. And finally, he says, don't commit incest. And it's only given one type here. Other laws, he goes into all of the other ways that incest can be accomplished. But this one's brought out probably as a sample, one of the worst types of incest for a man to have his father's wife. And this may be different, more common than maybe it is for us in our thinking today. When a man dies today, all that he has generally goes to his wife. But when a man died in that day, everything he had went to his son. Women, as you can see as you read through here, in that culture were considered to be property. Special property with rights and privileges, and you shouldn't sin against them, and they should be protected by law, but they were still considered property. So when the man died, they were part of the property that was given over to the son. He had the responsibility of taking care of them. But in the corruption of man's mind, he says, it's my property, I do with it whatever I want. And God says, no. He places a limit. He places boundaries. He says, you don't uncover your father's bed. That was his, not yours. As we think about all of these things, we live in a hypersexual society. And we need to grasp God's values. But sometimes we mess up. We break God's laws. We violate God's principles. We want to paint the dark picture of God's judgment, His standard, but we don't want to leave it without realizing we are now living in the day of grace. We do not take people out and stone them to death because of their sin. That we can be forgiven when we confess our sin to God, forsake our sin. He cleanses us of all unrighteousness. What we had deserved was death by stoning, but by the grace of God, what was a stain upon me is washed white as snow. Remembering Isaiah chapter 1. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. We carry around the guilt of our sexual misconduct for a long time. But we've got to understand God's grace. That when He forgives us, it's done. It's purged. It's cleansed. What was a stain is now pure. God is able to forgive us of our sexual sin. He's also able to give us victory in those areas of our life. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, this is unpleasant to deal with, and yet it is so much a part of our culture. We certainly don't get through a year without hearing something locally that is just an abomination according to your standards. And we struggle with these things, even ourselves. And if we look at a woman with the intent in our heart, that we're just as guilty. Help us, Lord, to adopt your standard. Hold fast to your word. Understand how much you hate these sins. And conform our lives to your standard. And we thank you so much for the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all of our sin, gives us freedom from the bondage of sin, and for your grace and your help and ability that we can overcome sinful things in our life and in our thinking and our way of doing things. Lord, help us to hold forth a standard of purity, knowing how important it is to you. Guard over our church. Lord, that there would not be scandal in our midst. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.